Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you here this morning. let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this beautiful, beautiful morning, for the sunshine, for the clear weather. Lord, it is a blessing to be able to come to the local gathering of your believers here without having to worry about road conditions or other kinds of things right now, and we're thankful for that. Lord, be with those who could not be here this morning, but Lord, bless our time as we look into your word. May our moving through a few chapters in the Kings be a learning experience, edifying and encouraging to us and honoring to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, it is good to see you guys this morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. We started looking, continued looking at the ministry of Elisha last week, and we didn't make it all the way through what I wanted to, and so we're going to finish that up and hopefully not have too much unused time. Although, I was telling somebody this recently, when I was in seminary, one of the professors, I think he was the president at the time, said there's a couple things that when you're alive, you're always excited to get less than what you paid for. Usually that comes in the form of being dismissed from class early. If you're going to college and you get a lot of class early, that's okay. You don't mind getting less of your class time in that regard. And he said the same thing goes for preachers too. So once in a while, if you get done a little early, people aren't going to mind if that happens. So. Along with that, the other admonition was when you've said all you need to say, stop talking and end the service. So that's a good thing as well. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6 here. And the ministry of Elisha. Last week we looked at several of the miracles that were performed through Elisha that were showing his power and his ministry there in Israel. And we spent a lot of time on Naaman's healing, being healed from leprosy, which is, again, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But now we come to a little more of the larger impactful national things that Elisha was involved in. Being in the middle of chapter 6, what has just happened is that Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Aram, he's been kind of an antagonist for several chapters and different lessons, was raiding into Israel, wanted to raid into Israel, and was making camps in certain places to try to make these raids. And Elisha was giving news of where Ben-Hadad was going to be to the king of Israel so that he could thwart that. So much so that Ben-Hadad said to his companions, his leaders, who in my private council here is for the king of Israel? He thought he had a mole, a traitor in his primary council. People said, it's not us, it's Elisha. He tells the king of Israel what you say when you're by yourself in your bedchamber. He knows everything. And then there was this, then Ben-Hadad sent this army to take Elisha captive, and that's when the servant of Elisha sees the mountains full of the armies of God, and that's why Elisha's not afraid of what's going to go on. And then, so there is ends up being a brokered peace for a time between Ben-Hadad's Aram and the king of Israel because of the intervention there. But in the middle of chapter 6, we have now a full-blown siege of Samaria by the Arameans. So can someone remind me, or just kind of for maybe, what a siege is, or what's involved in a siege? We're talking about laying siege to a city. Can someone kind of give me some a little bit of information on that? No, what do you think that is? Yeah, it's a starvation tactic. Who's going to last longer? The people that are penned in the city with the stores of water and food they might have, or the people who are outside and away from their homeland needing to get supplies and whatever else? And it happens both ways, depending upon the length and different things of the siege. But siege warfare is brutal. And that's the context that we're going into here. So chapter 6, verse 24 is where we're going to begin this morning. It says this: "Now it came about after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." So now just a couple of things here. One note, I think a lot of the commentators believe that what's translated dove's dung, that language, probably ought to better be rendered carob beans or wild onions. They weren't trying to buy the bird poop for that. So I think that's one of the commentator seems to be pretty consistent across the board. Be a better understanding of the language there, but regardless of that, we have what's described as famine conditions. So here's a question: why would, first of all, forget the price, the donkey's head? Why would they've been buying a donkey's head for maybe a great price? Not the most delicate food. I mean, I didn't really want. Well, I suppose some people eat the neck of the turkey and whatever else, but the face of the turkey is not something we generally try to eat for Thanksgiving, and the donkey's head is not the best, most delicious part of a donkey's body. But furthermore, a donkey was an unclean animal. And though Israel had departed from following the law of the Lord, this was a further show of how desperate they were in. They were not just eating any animal they could find. They were eating the absolute remnants of the animals they could find. So if it's a donkey's head is sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of, again, dove's dung or a kind of bean is sold for 5 shekels, we have, again, what's called famine conditions. Now, here's just a couple of questions. How much do you understand a shekel to be worth? Or shekels, are they quarters? Are they dollars? Sometimes you read through it, you just don't have a clue. And you have an idea as to how much a shekel was? For context, to maybe put it in light there, chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha says, "Tomorrow at this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So we have right now, we have a donkey's head being sold for 80 shekels and this cab, a fourth of a cab, for 5 shekels. Whereas in just a few days, you're going to have a whole measure of fine flour for a shekel. Again, we have all kinds of different standards of measurement here. My question is, first of all, is what's the value of a shekel? Is there a conversion? Yeah, Noah?
Is that one
day's wage? No, that you're thinking of a denarius, but it's actually close to that. And doing some conversions, and as I understand monetary realities back in the ancient world, they weren't nearly as fluctuating as money is today. Right now, there's inflation that's going on in our economy for various reasons. I heard a story or read a story recently that prices are increasing at a rate, the greatest rate since 1990, I think, which is pretty significant just because it's 30 years ago. And what that means is the value of the dollar decreases, whereas, you know, when I was, well, what I remember when I was probably Josiah's age, I could go down to the go down to one of the gas stations in town, and I could buy a 20-ounce soda for 29 cents. It was a deal. It was a very good deal. But it was not uncommon to find a 29-cent 20-ounce soda. Of course, I'd buy two and then come home, you know. But, you know, so, but that was the way it is. Now, I think if you're going to buy a 20-ounce soda from a gas station, you're lucky to find it in the mid-150s at best. I think I've seen them at the Dollar General for $180, $150, somewhere in there for a 20-ounce soda. So think about inflation. The same cents and dollars and whatever else buys different things. Costs can increase, and all things are fluctuating. But the idea is the same amount of money today will buy less than the same amount of money would have bought 50, 100 years ago because of inflation. But ancient civilizations didn't have that same kind of perpetual inflationary issues. This was siege inflation, where you had the cost of something went up exorbitantly because, quite frankly, food was worth a whole lot more than gold that you can't eat. And that was ultimately the issue there. But back to the question about how much a shekel was worth, some conversion rates listed 3 shekels of silver were roughly equivalent to about 1 silver denarius, or 1 day's wage, for in the Roman times. And so, again, those can fluctuate some up and down and different. It's hard to be exactly precise. But if you figure, just using the rough idea, that 3 shekels is approximately 1 day's wage, somewhere in there for an average worker, it was going to cost you 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head to eat. That's not a whole lot of edible material on a donkey's head. It's going to cost you about a month's worth of wages to buy that. Or this small amount, this one cab equals 2 quarts. So what did it say here? It said a fourth of a cab. So what's a fourth of 2 quarts would be, you know, half a quart. Half a quart of these beans was going to cost you 5 shekels. So again, so that's, what, a couple of, almost 2 days' wages for that small amount of beans. This is starvation time. When Isaiah is talking about the besieging of Jerusalem, and the king comes up, I believe it's the king of Assyria's messenger comes and speaking in the language that the common people can understand, and the messengers of the king say, hey, talk to us in a language that we can understand, but not, that they can't, the rest of the people can't. And the messenger says, hey, all these people are going to have to, he says, eat their own dung if we come at you here. They're the ones who have to be doing all this gross stuff and living in these horrible conditions, so they might want to hear as well. Famine conditions were horrible, and again, the inflation was bad, but it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the large amounts of money for almost disgusting food. We have this really tragic, almost Solomonic situation here. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Hail, or help me, O my king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" In other words, I got nothing for you. The king said to her, "What is the matter?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. We have this really tragic, disgusting, cannibalistic event. I believe from the language that the first woman's son was dead. The child, the son had died of probably starvation or some other thing. And so you're supposed to bury the body of the deceased, but instead there was this agreement made that, hey, with my son who's died, we'll eat him together, we'll share him, and that way when your son dies, we will share him. What a disgusting and wretched situation. It reminds of the two women, the two harlots who come and talking about the one baby before Solomon, that this is mine, no, this is mine. But the situation was so dire, and the people were so desperate that this was a thing which the woman looked for help from the king. The king's response to this horrible destruction of his city and the degradation of the people, verse 31, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So he sends someone to go and arrest and then execute Elisha, but essentially Elisha does not come to him. But Elisha, chapter 7, then turns around and tells the king this very blessed message. He says, chapter 7, verse 1, listen to me, listen to the Lord, thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So this is, again, very simply, an absolute reversal of fortunes from privation and famine conditions to abundance and inexpensive food. Something like 40 times difference the cost of at least one of the conversions. A measure of one measure of flour would equal about half a bushel or 18 liters. Or 4 gallons of dry product by volume, so there'd be 8 gallons. Well, sorry, 8 gallons of the bushel. So you'd have about 4 gallons of dry product for this price. It was going to be a significant change there. And again, this is these conditions are horrible, and the situation is dire, and the turnabout is so unbelievable because an immediate turnaround is not one that has any hope of reality behind it. But listen how the Lord brings this about, and he uses lepers. Now, just as a connection to what's been going on before, have we already had a lesson or had an introduction with the person who is a leper in the past, in the recent time here of 1 Kings or 2 Kings? Naaman was a leper. Naaman went to the Lord to the prophet of the Lord for healing, and the Lord brought healing through him, and now the Lord will bring news of God's deliverance through these four lepers. Chapter 7, verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? They were sitting at the gate because you couldn't be amongst the people. You're unclean because leprosy was a communicable disease. It was transferred by what people believe leprosy was what happened is it was a disease of the skin that made your body not feel pain or other kinds of senses. So you could essentially lose parts of your body. You could gnaw off parts of your face, whatever it might be, because you would not be able to feel, and you'd have this rotting away in general, but then also the destruction happens because of not caring for your own members of your body. I mean, I was doing some work in my garage yesterday, just moving some wood out of the way, and I got a sliver in my hand. It was really painful, and it took me a while to take it out. If I didn't notice that, it'd be in there and festering, and I'd say, why is my finger black? And I forget about it because I couldn't feel it. And you can have all kinds of problems that come because we don't have those pain receptors. And that's one of the manifestations of leprosy, and it was a deadly disease, and people were at the gate here. So they were sitting at the gate, not being taken care of. They weren't any threat to the bands of the Arameans. And so these lepers say, if we enter the city, we will die, because there's famine there. If we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we will die. In other words, we can't lose here. We're going to die one way or the other. We're sitting here, we're going to die. Inside, we'll die. They might kill us there, but they might actually give us some food. Our best hope is to go and hope they don't kill us. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp, behold, there was no one there, for the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even a sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come up against us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. You ever seen those movies where somebody just all of a sudden finds this huge room of treasure? We watched a movie where some kids found a pirate treasure. And they're all, being crazy and excited and throwing coins in the air and wearing jeweled crowns and whatever else, because it's an amazing deal. Can you imagine the lepers coming upon the plunder of an entire besieging army? There's no one here. Tentatively for a minute, and then they probably lost themselves in just abandon of enjoying the plunder. When the lepers came to the outskirts, again they entered in tent and ate and drank and carried from their silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they had a conscience. People are dying and eating each other inside the city's walls. They have no idea that this has changed. And when someone finds out, and if somebody's going to find out, we're going to be in trouble. Even if it's just from the Lord. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city. They told them, we came to the camp of the Arameans. And behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of any man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were. Gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll capture them alive and get into the city. One of the servants said, please, let some men take five of the horses which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the kings. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Again, it was the gold, it was the animals that were living, it was all the treasure, but it was the stores of food. Obviously, any army that's on the move needs to be able to feed its people to be able to withstand a siege. And if you're cutting off all trade, you can get the trade that would normally come to that city. And so they had all these stores of food. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Again, think about, I've read stories of tramplings like in soccer matches. soccer stadiums in South America and other places, where the crowds get so engaged and active that they'll be moving and someone will slip and fall and no one will know, and they'll just keep walking and the person will get trampled to death because of the frenzy of the crowd. A literal feeding frenzy, running out to get to food, free food and plunder. When you've been starving, you're probably not going to notice what you're stepping on as you're running out of the city. This was the promise, the fulfillment of what the prophet had said to the royal officer. Verse 20, so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate and he died. So this is just another miraculous way that God had delivered Israel from their enemies. Israel was not walking with the Lord. This was the time of the son of Ahab who was ruling. He was not a good, righteous man. There's none of that there. The Lord has done this only because Israel was his people. And now we have more kindness here shown by God to the people of the land. This is the Shunammite. Now, this is chapter 8. Elisha goes back to the woman on whose hand. So first of all, if you remember back in the earlier parts of this book, Elisha was traveling back and forth, and a woman and her husband said, hey, let's make a room for Elisha. We're going to make a room for him so he can stay here. And they do, and so he stays there. And then he asks the woman, what do you want? And she says, nothing. He says, I'll give you a son. And she says, please, I'm not asking for that. But the Lord gives her and her husband a son. And then years later, the son is dying in the field, actually dies, and then the Lord brings him back to life at that time. And now, again, years later, the woman had gone during time of famine to go away and sojourn elsewhere, and now we have this same kindness to this woman. Chapter 8, verse 1, now Elisha spoke to the woman on whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she sent with her household and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. The idea was if someone left, the king would essentially maintain tentative ownership and running of the property that was not being run at that time. So there's this kind of system in place where there would be, it wasn't just up for grabs. It would revert to the king or the official there for a time until it was reclaimed. Verse 4, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. So what is being set up here is, one would think happenstance, coincidence. The king is walking by and meets Gehazi near the house of the Shunammite woman, who she has been gone for 7 years, and she's coming back to want to get her property back. Gehazi is there telling the king of all the things that has happened with Elisha. Verse 5, as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son had been restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, O my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. So there's this delightful providence that the time she came to request the king, he had just been prepped with the backstory and told this was by a witness of who it was, this is her stuff. And verse 6, the king asked the woman, she related to him, and so the king appointed her for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. So a happy providence, I think, is one of the things that was mentioned in some of the texts there, some of the commentaries. What a happy coincidence that Gehazi and the king were chatting there. And again, I don't believe in coincidence or happenstance. I believe in providence. And this was, again, one of the blessings of the Lord to this woman who had been faithful to Elisha. Well, the final thing I want to look at today, there's a couple of just short things mentioned there about a couple of the kings in the of Judah, I believe. We'll talk about this Haziel here from Elisha. So in chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. We have Elisha declares the new king of the Arameans. Because remember, Ben-Hadad has been the king. But Elisha now comes to Damascus. The king of Aram was sick. Ben-Hadad was sick and was told to him, saying, "The man of God has come here." So the king said to Haziel, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of him, saying, 'Will I recover from the sickness?'" Haziel went to meet him and took a gift in his hand and every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from the sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he said, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men that you will kill with a sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Haziel said, "But what is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he said, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel became king in his place. So we have Elisha declaring and appointing essentially the new king over Aram, which is important to remember that God is over even the kings of foreign lands. There is no kingdom, no nation, no government that is outside of the authority of God, even though he would be used as a tool of judgment and a tool he would be a wicked man doing wicked things against Israel. He was appointed by God for judgment upon Israel, even if the judge himself, the one used of judgment, I should say, the new king there, was not righteous in his own right, but he was a wicked, wicked man. I want to look at starting in chapter 9 with Jehu. I want to skip over the quick successions there of some kings there. I want to look at Jehu. Jehu begins his rule over Israel. Now remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, Ahab was a son of a usurper, and now Ahab's son, Joram, is the king. And it was Ahab and Jezebel who were the antagonists to Elijah, and it was Ahab and Jezebel who worked together, primarily Jezebel, in getting Naboth's vineyard stolen from the man and given so that the king could take over. And back in that time, many, many years prior to that, Elijah the prophet had promised that many things would befall the house of Ahab. And Ahab himself died bleeding on the vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. So now in chapter 9, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have word for you, O captain." Jehu said, "For which of us?" He said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have appointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is it well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man was and the man is talking. And they said, "It's a lie. Tell us now." He said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus is the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." Now, the next several sections here introduce Jehu's scouring of Israel, particularly of all the men of Ahab's line, and even of a lot of the pagan idolatry that was going on there. But what happens here is, just as God showed himself powerful over the provision and the care for Israel, he showed himself powerful over the reigning over other nations, he then shows that he is still in charge of who is king in Israel. In these sections we looked at today, we've seen God's gracious deliverance from the famine of the land because of the warring factions. We've seen his continued faithfulness to the Shunammite woman, whose lands were restored to her by seeming happenstance to those around, but it was a providential appointment by God. And now we see that he is sovereign over the rulers of nations and will, in fact, deal out justice to those who are wicked before him, whether it's by the hand of Hazael, who will attack and do wicked things to Israel, or by the hand of Jehu, who will scour the land from the descendants of Ahab, bringing about the judgment that God has declared. In these, just again, events that we read through it and looked through quickly, we can see, if we take a moment, that God shows himself powerful in all these ways. And over all these areas, the faithful kindness he shows to the woman, the provision he shows to the nation, but the justice that he will enact and enforce upon the nation that has rebelled against him through external forces or even through the newly appointed king. We'll look at some of the machinations that go on, and as a matter of fact, I really enjoy the destruction of the Baal worshippers, the way he does that. I think it's very clever, and always gets me wondering about Jehu. Every time I read through, I wonder, man, where did he really fall? Where's he at on the spectrum of how much faith did he really have in the Lord God? He's a king of Israel, and he's not following the Lord in truth, but he was about as close, I think, as you could have gotten. But we'll look at that next time. So let me just go ahead and close a few minutes early with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. Lord, bless our time of fellowship now. Lord, and bless and keep safe those who are coming this morning to gather together. May our conversation honor you, and may our service to follow be honor and blessing to you. In Christ's name, amen.